Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. To view the entirety of our service, please visit our Facebook page at The Tabernacle Family or our YouTube channel at The Tabernacle Today. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Amen. Thank you, Deborah. Thank you. All those that participated in leading us in praising and worshiping the risen Lord today. Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, Isaiah 52 and 53. And as you're turning there, I want you to look on the back of your notes, and you see the three circles gospel presentation on the back of your notes, and we're putting it up here too. On the top left, it speaks of God's design. God has a purpose and plan for everybody's life. Everyone in this room, God created you in His image and likeness. He has a purpose and plan. And His plan is better for you than anything you could hope to have happen in your own life. And everything in the Bible reinforces how God wants to bless you. And as you seek Him and serve Him and do what He says in the Word, He wants to bless you with His truth to build your life upon. But then you see, we got a problem. Proverbs 14:12 says there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's an arrow of sin there, and we've walked away from God's design for our lives. Our sin nature led to sin choices. And what I really like is this circle next that says that sin leads us to a place of brokenness. And then those squiggly arrows go out there in different directions, because what happens is your brokenness from sin shows up in different ways in your life. For some, it shows up in being unable to tell the truth, being unable to feel safe, being unable to be sexually pure, or whatever ways. All of those are departures from God's design and have gotten us to that place of brokenness that we find ourselves in, the world finds themselves in. But that's where the gospel comes in, the third circle of the three circles, and that's what we're celebrating today. What Jesus did for us to save our souls, to put His Spirit inside of us and make us then able to, after we've repented and believed in Him, turn from our self-government, our self-focus to Him, and now we've got Christ focus, we've received Him and His blood shed for us on the cross. Then from that time on, we can recover and pursue God's design for us. And it won't be perfect because we're not going to be that kind of perfect until heaven. But from the moment you come to know Christ and you get a Bible in your hand and the Holy Spirit's living inside, the Holy Spirit living inside takes the truth of the Word and helps you begin to recover and pursue God's design for you. And of course, being part of a local church helps that too, and learning and discovering your spiritual gifts and all the ways that that happens. But the reason I begin this service by showing you the gospel that we're going to talk about at the end is the reason I began this with the three circles is that brokenness category there. Because of sin, we're broken people. Brokenness shows up in different ways. And let me clarify that there are three ways sin has contributed to that brokenness. First, the Bible makes very clear that all the way back to the original sin, Adam and Eve's sin, sin entered the world, and this world simply doesn't function the way that it's going to when Christ returns, or the way it did back in the Garden of Eden. The beginning of Genesis shows what man had, that relationship with God, no sin. The end of the book shows what will be restored to man, those that love Jesus and follow Him, what will be restored to them at the end. And it's Garden of Eden type experiences again. In the middle, you see what sin has cost the human race. And nothing's going to fully work the way it's supposed to until Christ's return. There's a sinful world system under the sway of Satan that carries the majority of people along, just like a river current does. And so you just get in the water and it carries you that way, and you're carried further and further away from what God has for you. But the second way sin affects our brokenness is our own sin nature and our own sin choices that we have made that have kept us from experiencing God's designs. As I mentioned earlier, Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end it leads to death. The advice the world gives is follow your heart. The Bible says don't trust your heart. If you do what you think you should, you may very well be sinning against God. You may very well be bringing new kinds of brokenness into your lives. Now, we have lots of felt needs based on what we think of as our unmet needs, but our greatest need is to be born again through faith in Christ and break sin's dominion over us. And then there's the third way that sin affects our brokenness is the sinful choices of others toward us that deeply wounded us and contributed to our brokenness. And so sins in the world, sins in our hearts, and sins in others around us, and sometimes they've done things to us that wind up messing us up from a very early age. Other sins toward us have made us feel things like being unsafe, like being insecure, being unnoticed, unloved, unwanted, unappreciated. And perhaps without even knowing it, we've spent a lot of our time trying to meet those unmet needs, as we would call them, in ways that seem right to us. Because we don't yet have that greatest need met, often we just get more broken. So for instance, a person who felt unloved by their dysfunctional parents may have tried to compensate by sexually acting out to get someone to love them. Many times that's true for those of us that grew up in broken homes and we saw parents shouting at each other and we try to compensate by having our own relationships and going about them in sinful ways and we wind up being more broken than ever. A person who was abused may have done all kinds of things to make sure they never felt unsafe again, including being emotionally guarded with their spouse. I'll never let another take advantage of me like that. A child who never felt good enough compared to a perfect sibling may act like the class clown, the family clown, to get his parents' attention, and if that doesn't work, become depressed and addicted to something to medicate that emotional pain. And what I want you to know is, if any of that resonates with you, here's what I want you to know today. Jesus Christ is alive in heaven right now. And he can relate to your hurt, your pain, your longings in ways you can't even imagine. I hope you'll underscore that in your mind. Jesus can relate to you. And while on earth, he did everything it would take to meet your true needs and change you forever. Now today I want to look at a passage that speaks of what we think of this time of year. We've already talked about it. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, his conquering of the grave, giving the offer of eternal life to all who believe in him. We could have turned to any one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to talk about those things. But instead, we're going to go to a prophecy made over 700 years before Jesus Christ came to earth. That refers not just to those three things, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but it throws in a fourth thing that's talked about later in the New Testament, what Christ is doing now in heaven as he prays for you to turn to him. And so Isaiah 52, this is one of those places where you wish those that later, after the writing of Scripture, put in the chapters, they'd made 53 slide back to 52 verse 13. But we're in chapter 52, verse 13, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 53 because this is one unit altogether. And here it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." It's a reference to the Messiah. "He will be high and lifted up and will be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so that he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they shall see, and that which they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He will see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for this absolutely remarkable prophecy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection after his suffering, and even what you're doing now in heaven, Lord Jesus. We thank you so much for how specific this is about our needs as sinners, the griefs and the anxieties that we have, and yet, Lord, how you bore those and carried those to Calvary. You took them on yourself so that we could feel newness of life, be forgiven of sin, and be yours forever. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Thank you for how wonderfully it was spoken of even 700 years before Christ came in this prophecy. And we thank you that in the fullness of time you did come, Lord Jesus, and you did everything this prophecy said you would do. And now you're in heaven and you're extending the gospel offer. Thank you for all those in this room that have already turned to you and have eternal life. Thank you that our next brother and sister in Christ could be before us this very day. And Lord, we thank you that in Christ it doesn't matter what we have done. All that matters is what you did. It's not a matter of what we do. It's a matter of what you said. It is finished. It is done. And we rejoice in that truth, Lord God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit will now open eyes and ears and hearts to understand who have never understood. I pray also, Lord God, for all of us today as believers, Lord, that we would, Lord, not be content to just be complacent in our faith, but we will build our lives around this faith. And Lord, we'll experience your best for us and not turn ourselves from the great plan you have for us now that we're believers. Oh God, I pray that you will bless us as we look into your word. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So we're going to look at this in a few different sections and just walk right through it. There in Isaiah 52:13 through verse 1 of 53, we want to see the prophecy's overview. And prophecy's really cool because there's nothing like biblical prophecy. I mean, I've read the world's religious books, and the world's religious books don't really have prophecies. There's prophecy on the Sci-Fi Channel and in things like that. But when it comes to the religions of the world, because Christianity true, it's the only one that has prophecies of God hundreds and even thousands of years in advance saying what's going to happen, and that even being translated into another language before Jesus came, and then him doing it to show that he is who the Bible says he is. Prophecies when God tells us the future in advance. And in chapter 52:13, God tells us his servant, the coming Messiah. Now, for those newer to the things of the Lord, Messiah is the Hebrew kind of word for the anointed one, God-man, the God-man that'll come to earth, the Son of Man that Daniel the prophet spoke of. Christ is the way we say that in Greek. So when I say Messiah and when I say Christ, I'm talking about the same one, the God-man that would come to earth and do for sinners what they couldn't do for themselves, and also the prophecies say will reign on earth one day on a perfect earth without all the sinful things, which is so neat to think about. Well, this coming Messiah will be high and lifted up. He'll be exalted. Exalted is just another word to mean lifted up. And Jesus in John 12:32 said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." We begin the service by reading from Philippians 2, talking about how even though Jesus was God, when he came to earth, he didn't use his deity for his own advantage. He used it to minister to others, to prove who he was. And then he lived the whole human experience. He lived and died as a servant. And it was amazing what he did for us there. And then he rose from the dead. And Philippians 2 says, God has highly exalted him and giving him the name that's now above every name. And Isaiah 52 prophesied that would happen. But what a cost. Look at verse 14. It tells us in verse 14, his appearance was so marred it was beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, unlike anything anybody had ever seen. Jesus was marred beyond human semblance as he took up the task of dying for your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. But because of his John 3:16 love for us, his gospel goes forth to the nations. So the overview in verse 15 says, he shall sprinkle many nations. Now in the Old Testament, they would sprinkle blood sometimes, and they'd sprinkle water sometimes. Both represented cleansing, both represented purification. It's part of the Passover celebration that Easter comes out of. They would get a hyssop branch and use it like a paintbrush. They'd dip it in blood, and then they put the blood over their doorposts, and they celebrated their exodus from Egypt, their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. When the blood was on the door, that door was passed over in judgment. And the New Testament says Jesus Christ is our Passover. If his blood is written over your heart, then you'll be passed over when judgment time comes. Your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And they would use the blood and sometimes water in sprinkling to represent cleansing of the priest, the tabernacle, then the temple, the instruments and things they'd used inside those things, the priests and their clothing. When someone took a Nazirite vow, they would do that as well. And here, God says through Isaiah that God is going to let the nations in on that cleansing. Aren't you glad God let the nations in on that cleansing? He will sprinkle many nations with what? His cleansing blood, we learn as the text goes along. We're living in the days when the nations are seeing and understanding and being given the opportunities to believe. On the day of Pentecost, another Jewish festival, 50 days after Passover, 3,000 believed when the Apostle Peter preached. 3,000 people are saved every hour around the world now. Isn't that great? They'll see and they'll believe, all starting with what he would do. The overview of the prophecy. And then in verses 2 and 3 of Isaiah 53, we look at the prophecy of Jesus' life. Look at verse 2. It says that he grew up before him like a young plant. He grew up before the Lord like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Israel was very dry ground indeed when Jesus came to earth. It had been that they were locked in a legalism that didn't rightly apply the beautiful truths of loving God and loving your neighbor. And the Messiah needed to come and set things right, but he also needed to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves in that great act of dying for our sins. He came to earth, but he grew up as a tender plant right there in Israel, as we talk about at Christmas time. Been so neat the last couple weeks. Some of our new parents have started bringing their babies into the church, you know, after a proper time of being home. So we had two last week like that, and we have one this week like that. And it's so exciting as we think about that new life that comes in. We think about at Christmas time how the Lord was born into the world as an infant, and anything could have happened to him. He needed to be protected and nurtured by earthly parents. He needed to be supernaturally protected by angelic activity from the designs of Satan and Satan-inspired people like Herod. He grew up, and he made it through an entire life without sinning. And wow, when you think about the amazingness of his life, the different life than any other life that's ever been lived. The first Adam sinned, and we all sinned. The second Adam did not sin. But look at the second part of verse 2. It says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. You know, he could have come in majestic form, but he chose not to. He could have come all decked out in his royal splendor and insisted on being treated like a king. Now hear this, earth, I'm coming down. And I expect to be treated as you would treat the God of creation, the King of glory. But he didn't come that way. Everybody would have looked and said, oh, we need to fear him. But he came so that we would rightly respond to his love. He could have come glowing like he did at his transfiguration, but he did not. A time came where Peter, James, and John, and Andrew got to see the transfigured Lord. And it was so wonderful. They saw him in his heavenly beauty, like heaven views him now and like we'll get to one day according to the book of Revelation. But he didn't come that way. He made it more difficult for us. We had to hear his claims. We had to look at his deeds. We had to consider his life. And he put all the information there for us, but he didn't do it in a way that would overwhelm us. The way Jesus came made him relatable to every one of us. He didn't come like the rich and famous, the strong and beautiful, but relatable to every one of us. Don't miss this. If you've ever felt despised, if you've ever felt rejected, if you've ever been full of sorrow and full of grief for death around you, for your own inability to measure up, for your own inability to conquer those fleshly wars that go on inside you. If you've ever felt not esteemed as you should be, Jesus can relate and then some. You might want to look up the Hebrews 4 passage later. What does it say in these verses? What did men do when Jesus came like he did? It says, men hid their faces from him, and people still hide from Jesus today. Some of you have been hiding from Jesus your entire life. You know there's a God out there. Things inside you tell you that. You see the beauty of a sunrise and a sunset. You've been in some beautiful places in the world, and somewhere that voice of the Holy Spirit has said to you, you're not alone in this world. There's more out there. You're bigger than the sins you've identified yourself with. God has so much more for you, and you've hid your face. You've put your hands over your ears. You've walked the other way and continued in willful ignorance, willful blindness. Relatively few people gave Jesus the esteem he deserved when he was on earth, and he can relate to you more than you can ever imagine. The prophecy of Jesus' life. But then in verses 4 through 8, there's the prophecy of Jesus' death. I love verse 4. Look what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We have so many griefs and so many sorrows, so many things that haven't worked out like we hoped them would. Many of them brought on by our own sinful choices. But he didn't reject us. Amen? According to verse 4, he who was acquainted with grief bore our grief. He, according to verse 10, it says the Lord put Jesus to grief as an offering for the guilt that we feel inside due to our sins. He was our sin and guilt offering. And I love this about this passage, Isaiah 52 at the end and 53. It says something we've got like grief. It says that the Lord bore that grief. And then it comes back and says that the Heavenly Father put him to that grief so all of heaven's plan could kick in for you like they had decided before the foundation of the world. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? There's several versions of that as it goes through. According to verse 4, he was a man of sorrows. That the man that was a man of sorrows carried our sorrows, verse 4 says. So he relates to sorrow, he carries your sorrow on himself. What was our response? It tells us there, we esteemed him stricken and afflicted, smitten by God. When we look at Jesus on the cross, we instinctively somehow inside know that he is suffering as an innocent man, and we recoil at the idea that it's our sin that put him there, and yet until we understand ourselves as sinful wretches before a holy and perfect God, then we will never do anything but look away and not view him as beautiful, but instead ugly. But it's our ugly on him that made him ugly that day. We uglified him, so to speak. Verse 10 says it was the will of the Lord to crush him on our behalf. The same verse 5, it says he was crushed for our iniquities. Verse 10 says it was the Lord's will to crush him on our behalf. He was pierced for our transgressions. Three different passages in the Old Testament, in Psalms and in Zechariah and here in Isaiah, it talks of this suffering servant, this Messiah, being pierced for our sins. And that was a couple hundred years before crucifixion had even been devised as a torture and death method yet. But because God speaks in advance, so we know it's his truth, he put it in three different ways in the Old Testament that one day Christ would be pierced for your transgressions. By the way, personalize this. It wasn't just that he was pierced for transgressions. He was pierced for your transgressions and my transgressions. He was crushed for your iniquities and my iniquities. He was chastised. He was beaten so we could have peace. He had unpeace so we could have peace. He was wounded so we could be healed. Look at verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We rejected God's design. We walked our own way. We did what we wanted to do, and we were more broken than ever. And God could have said from heaven, well, they got what they deserved. Off to hell with them. I'm fairly confident, based on what I know of myself and many folks in this room, that a majority of us probably would have had that response. They're just not worth it. They've blown it, and because I'm their creator, they make me look bad all the time. I'm just done with them. I need to show my glory by showing what happens to those who defy me like this. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 100% of us have defied him like that. For some, there's been a more religious expression of disobedience than some of the paganist expressions, but we have all walked our own way. We've done what's right in our own eyes. But instead of him saying, off to hell with them, John 3:16, love kicked in. The Father so loved the world, he sent Jesus. The Son so loved the world, he went. And the Spirit so loved the world, he stayed. And he rends the heart of those that God wants to save. And he's rending your heart now to see, to understand, to believe, to follow. Oh, the oppressions and afflictions Jesus went through that week as he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for our transgressions. You know, last week I challenged you guys to think about each day, kind of follow the progress from Palm Sunday to Good Friday and then to this Easter Resurrection Sunday. And many of you did that. I saw you posting about it. I heard you talking about it to each other. I talked about it with you. Wasn't it a great week of talking about the things of the Lord? Man, so many other things going on. Wickedness in government places and decisions just showing terrible disdain for Israel, you know, and other things. All kinds of other things are happening this week, but throughout the week, we had that time to get back to the Word and get back to what Jesus did for us. And I don't know about you, but it was so such a balm for my soul. But as I studied this week, I saw that Jesus was rejected and disrespected and felt distressed 60 ways in 6 days between Palm Sunday and his execution on Good Friday. At every turn, there was disrespect for the God who made us, for Jesus who so loved us. On Palm Sunday, there was two of them. He was rebuked by the Pharisees at the triumphal entry for receiving his rightful praise. And there was Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Why was he weeping over Jerusalem? Because he wanted to gather them, and they were unwilling to crown him the king that he was. They were rejecting him at his first coming. On Monday, there was four occurrences of disrespect for Jesus. The indignancy of the chief priests and scribes as the children praised him there at the temple. Ah, the children praising Jesus. The chief priests and nation's leaders sought to destroy him after he cleared the temple. They did not believe in him. Many rulers did believe, but you know they wouldn't acknowledge Jesus because they feared men more than they feared God. And there's some people here that you don't want to profess Christ before men in baptism or in letting your faith be known. But whoever Jesus calls, he calls publicly. It tells us many rulers were inclined to believe in him, but because they'd be kicked out of the synagogue or get some other mark on their public record, they did not openly acknowledge him. On Tuesday and Wednesday, there were 6 ways he was disrespected. His authority was challenged by the priests, the scribes, and the elders. After teaching, they tried to violently lay hands on him. The Pharisees and Herodians, they tried to trap him with a tax question. The Sadducees tried to trap him with a marriage and resurrection question. The scribal lawyers tried to trap him with an interpretation question. And then the chief priests and elders again plotted to seize him and kill him. And Judas agreed to betray him for the price of a servant, the price they would buy a servant for. On Thursday, Maundy Thursday, the command Thursday that we speak of, there are 8 signs of disrespect for Jesus. Demon-possessed Judas left Jesus to betray him. There was petty infighting among the disciples. Rather than focusing in on his agenda, they did what some of us do today. There was petty infighting about which of them was the greatest. There was Simon Peter's denial. Jesus stating that the world hates him without cause. There was his disciples sleeping when he asked them to be praying for him, when he needed them to be praying for him. There in the garden, they slept rather than give him that prayer covering. The chief priests, elders, scribes, and Pharisees came with a multitude armed with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus, backed up by a Roman cohort of 600 soldiers, aided by the power of darkness. And Judas there betrayed Jesus with a kiss. The sign of friendship turned into the sign of "get him, boys." And most of Jesus' disciples scattered in fear. On what we call Good Friday, Jesus endured 40 different slights. Annas found Jesus guilty in a sham trial. Temple guard officers punched Jesus in the face, not realizing he was greater than the high priest. Caiaphas found Jesus guilty in another sham trial. Several gave false testimony about Jesus. He who is the God of truth, lies were told about him as he stood before them. The high priest accused Jesus of blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of Man that Daniel had spoken of. But he was the Son of Man that Daniel had spoken of. Jewish officials spat in his face. They slapped him. They beat him with their fists. They mocked him. He was blindfolded and asked to prophesy, "Who hit you, Jesus?" Jewish officials blasphemed him. The Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty in a sham illegal trial. Jesus was brought bound to Pilate at the Praetorium. Those leaders didn't go into the Praetorium themselves because if they went in, that would mean interacting with Gentiles. That would make them unclean for the Sabbath that they wanted to celebrate, the Passover celebration too. And yet here they were having no problem turning over the Lord of the Sabbath to death. They insisted that Jesus was an evildoer, even though they couldn't specify any capital offense. But here they are calling the God of glory, the God of creation, the God of truth, an evildoer. Pilate questioned and tried Jesus. He mockingly asked Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate thought, "I get to determine the truth through the verdict that I'll render, and you're talking about absolute truth and being a God of truth." Herod tried Jesus while the chief priests and scribes vehemently accused him. Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt. They mocked him too. They tauntingly dressed Jesus in a gorgeous robe, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate gave the crowd the choice of releasing Barabbas, a murderer and an insurrectionist, or Jesus. And the crowd chose Barabbas to be released. "What shall we do with Jesus? Crucify him," they yelled. Pilate had Jesus scourged. That meant 39 whips with a whip that had nails and jagged rocks and other things, glass put into it, 39 lashes that tore the skin off of his back. Obviously, a lot of blood was coming. They pressed a crown of thorns into Jesus. That would have made his brow have blood coming down it. His men also dressed Jesus in a mocking purple robe. They mockingly said, "Hail, King of the Jews," while they delivered blows to his face. The crowd yelled, "Crucify him," egged on by the chief priests and scribes. The ones that said they knew the scriptures better than anybody else were letting this happen to the Messiah, their Messiah, and our Savior, the Lord of the world. Pilate has the nerve to speak to Jesus about the authority that he has, the authority he had over Jesus. And then Pilate found Jesus not guilty and still cowardly delivered him up to be crucified. "I find no fault in him, but I don't want to go through the political pressure this crowd can put on me back in Rome, so yeah, go ahead and kill him." What a coward. What a terrible admission. I don't think anything like that's ever happened in history. Jesus was scourged again by the Roman soldiers before being crucified. He was humiliatingly stripped by the Roman soldiers. A reed was put in his hand, and then they took it out of his hand, and they would beat him with it. He was spat on by the Roman soldiers, as he had been by the Jewish guard. They also kneeled before him mockingly. He was made to bear the cross. He would die on part of the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull, probably so named because of other crucifixions that had happened there. Then he was crucified. Nails were driven in his hands and feet. He was lifted up off the ground as a spectacle to the world. The soldiers gambled for his clothes. The thieves crucified on either side of him also mocked him until one realized who he was and turned to him for salvation. And even in that moment, Jesus forgave him and gave him eternal life. One of the latest conversions before death in history. Passers-by wagged their heads at him, and they hurled insults. They and others mockingly said, "You who saved others, save yourself." And the chief priests, the scribes, the rulers mocked and sneered, saying, "He can't save himself. Ha, come down if you can, Jesus." And Jesus had to watch his mom endure the pain of all of that. But the biggest rejection of all, the one that caused Jesus the most pain, when Jesus was bearing our sin and the Father in heaven looked down and saw not his dear son Jesus, but the Isaiah 53:6 passage fulfilled, our sin laid on Jesus. And of all the 60 things of disrespect that Jesus felt, the slights and the pain and the agony that he felt that week, that was the worst. As he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which translated means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Think about the pain he felt beyond all the physical pain, beyond all the betrayal of friends and those things at that moment. And nobody in here can argue that that happened for any other reason except the Isaiah 53:6 prophecy. That happened because of me and you, our sin being dealt with. And it ought to make you stop and pause on this Easter Sunday. And you ask if Jesus can relate. You ask if Jesus cares. You ask if any of this is relevant. Folks, the question of whether or not Jesus cares was settled on the cross. Amen? Amen? All we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Get this in your mind. It wasn't Jesus the Father was forsaking when Jesus bore our sin. It was our sin on Jesus the Father was turning away from. And it's not you the Father is rejecting right now. It's your sinful rebellion that he has to reject. If you let Jesus take care of your sin, you will find forgiveness and acceptance with the Father in Christ, and he will begin to rebuild your life around his truth. Amen? The prophecy of Jesus' burial there in verse 9. After his death, we read of his burial. In verse 9, Isaiah tells us of Jesus' burial, and it's so wonderfully precise. Have you ever thought about how precise verse 9 is as it relates to what Jesus did? It says, first, they made his grave with the wicked. Jesus would have been pulled down from that cross and thrown in a mass grave with other wicked criminals that Rome had crucified. And I'm sure the soldiers were ready to do that. They said, okay, we're ready when he dies to take his body down and throw it with the others. But that's not what happened because of the second part of this great prophecy. It says, and with a rich man in his death. Instead of Jesus being thrown down in the grave with the wicked ones, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, now was not afraid to let it be known publicly anymore, and he went and got Jesus' body. He was so horrified by what they had done to Jesus, what we had done to Jesus, that he got his body and gave it a decent burial, along with Nicodemus, the same one that came in John 3, now also willing to express his faith publicly. They put Jesus, they cared for the body and put it in Joseph's rich man's tomb. And there his body lay in what's been called Silent Saturday. Last week on the notes, I said Silent Saturday, and I'm going to tell you more about that today. So Jesus died on the Jewish festival of Passover, the first of three Jewish festivals that were all together right then, the first of the spring feast. His body lay on the ground on the beginning day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unleavened bread doesn't have any leaven in it, and leaven represents decay. So the way Jesus was fulfilling the Feast of Unleavened Bread was that his body was not going to undergo decay. It wasn't going to stay in the grave, fulfilling the Psalm 16:10 verse. But even as Jesus' body lay in that tomb, Jesus' spirit was very active. And I'm going to teach some of you something you haven't heard before, but believers refer to what Jesus was doing in his spirit on Silent Saturday as the harrowing of hell. Not many of you have heard that phrase before, but it's such a wonderful phrase. The harrowing of hell. Jesus raided, that's what harrowing means. He raided Sheol or Hades. Sheol is the Old Testament word for where the dead were before Christ rose from the dead. Hades is the New Testament word for that, the place all departed spirits were, and he brought all believers with him to heaven. He raided Hades of the believers and was going to take them with him. All unbelievers are still left there for the coming day of judgment. So let me walk this through with you in case you want to look at it closer later. Luke 16, Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's not a parable. In no other parable is there a name like Lazarus's name is in there. And in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus describes people in Sheol or Hades, and there are saints being comforted, and there are those who did not believe in the Lord already experiencing discomfort and torment, not the final torment to come, but they're like that. And there's a chasm between them, and you can't go from the one place to the other. The Apostles' Creed, what does it say? Jesus descended into hell. He rose on the third day. Remember that language? But Ephesians 4, 8 and 9 says this. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower regions of the earth? He was harrowing hell. He was raiding it of all believers to have them, now that he had paid his penalty on the cross, they now could go to heaven. And now when a believer dies and goes to heaven, that's happened a lot this past year, for them to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the place of Sheol or Hades doesn't have any believers in it anymore. Hallelujah? That's one of the things we're celebrating on Resurrection Sunday. Well, what did Jesus do when he descended into Sheol Hades? He had a twofold message. Saints, you're about to come with me. But to those, 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 says this, to those who did not know him, it says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What did he preach to those spirits? Those who did not believe in Old Testament days, they needed to wait until the end for their time of judgment to come. The great white throne judgment spoken of at the end of the Bible, Revelation 20. When all those that didn't know the Lord, whose names aren't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, will stand before God in judgment. Believers won't have to be judged there because our judgment took place when Christ died for our sins on the cross. Christ will never punish a believer. All that punishment was taken care of by him. Now, he'll discipline us. He'll prune us so that we'll bear more fruit. He'll let us experience life circumstances just like everybody else does. And he will reward all that's done for him now that we've come to know him. But there won't be any hellfire punishment for us like there will be for unbelievers. Matthew 27 says this, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What had happened? Hell had been harrowed. It had been raided. And now believers are with the Lord of all ages when they die. Isn't that awesome? It does make you wonder, though, if now when a person that doesn't turn to Christ goes to Hades, if they have a conversation with the same rich man that's there. Why isn't anyone over there, rich man, where it's air conditioned and there's a buffet table and there's soothing jazz music playing? Why isn't anybody over there? And why can't we go over there? Because we didn't turn to Jesus. Our sin remained on us. But for them, when Christ paid the penalty, that temporary time for believers was done. Now they're with the Lord forevermore. Well, verses 10 and 11 show us the prophecy of Jesus' resurrection and its implications. Look at verse 10 there in Isaiah 53. It says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But look at this. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Aren't you glad Jesus prolonged his days? Aren't you glad that the cross wasn't the end of the story, the tomb wasn't the end of the story, but he rose from the dead? He shall see his offspring, he'll prolong his days. He'll die, but then he'll be made alive. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He shall see and be satisfied, the next verse says. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will make many to be counted righteous. He makes sinners that could never be counted righteous on their own, counted righteous based on what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you turn to Christ, your sin is timelessly put on the cross. His righteousness counts for you for the day of judgment. According to verse 12, he's going to get to share in this spoil, share in this booty. He's going to get to share in this harvest of souls. Philippians 2, God the Father says to the Messiah, ask of me and I'll give you the nations. And he says, I want the nations. I want people from every tribe, tongue to come to me. And that's what was happening. And here's where we get back to the parallels with Israel's three feasts. Friday was Passover, the day they took the blood and put it on the doorpost. Jesus died on that day so he could be our Passover lamb. Saturday began unleavened bread when Jesus' body did not undergo any decay. But Sunday, they began the third of the three feasts, the first feasts in the three that were there in the fall before Pentecost 50 days later. It began the Jewish feast of first fruits when, as part of celebrating springtime, they would celebrate the first fruits of the spring harvest. Hey, look! Here's the first fruits, and there's going to be a lot more. We're going to eat good this year. God has taken care of us again. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead and lived, he's the first fruits of all of us who have believed in him and now have eternal life guaranteed. And so every time we do a funeral of a believer, we know that because Christ rose, they'll rise one day too, and we say hallelujah. But there's one more thing this great prophecy wants us to know. Verse 12 gives us the prophecy of Christ's present intercession, his praying for us. Look at the end of verse 12. It says, he bore the sin of many, and he makes, present tense, he makes intercession for the transgressors. Now, many of us prefer to call this day Resurrection Sunday, but I do not believe Christians have called it Easter because of some pagan deity. By and large, Christians didn't care about what pagans had done. Do you see the word east in Easter? Easter's got the word east in it, doesn't it? Which direction does the sun rise in when dawn happens? The east. Sun rises in the east. The Gospels tell us that just after dawn of the first day of the week, the women who followed Jesus discovered that his tomb was empty. He was not there. Peter and John ran, and they saw that the tomb was empty. It didn't take much longer in the day for them to see the risen Lord and him to talk to them. The English word Easter comes from an older German word for east that comes from an even older Latin word for dawn. And what happens in springtime? Springtime finally marks the beginning of days that will outlast the nights. Jesus' resurrection was the dawning of eternal life and light to all who repent and believe in him. And according to Isaiah 53:12, Jesus is interceding for you now to secure your own eternal life in him. I love how Hebrews 7:25 says it. Consequently, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You say, Danny, you don't know what I've done. I don't need to know what you've done or what you're doing. I know what Jesus did for you, and he is able. Say he's able. He is able to save to the uttermost those who turn from their sin as the defining thing in their life, and they turn to Christ, receive his forgiveness, and let him change them forever. Before we take communion, we are going to have the time at the altar and sing in just a moment, but my wife is a very godly lady. And this past week, as she was having her own time of prayer and meditation on things of this week and the gospel offer, the Lord gave her some special words, and I asked her to share them with you now before we open up the altar to get ready for communion. Folks, the Lord is ready to save all repentant sinners who turn to him. And listen to this from Elizabeth now.
Who are you? Broken, beat down, downcast, failure, discouraged, unfixable, hopeless. Who are you? Infirmed, healthy, diseased, survivor, successful, proud, attractive, self-made. Who are you? Overbearing, overcome in shame, sad, mad, superficial, introspective, extrovert, introvert, poor, rich, look good on the outside, religious, legalist, rebel, spiritual, seeker, or questioning. Who are you? Messed up, a good person, selfish, toxic, codependent, a hot mess, confused, loyal, wanderer, prodigal. Who are you? Strong, weak, burdened, gifted, on the spectrum, ADHD, special needs, normal, average Joe, steady, dependable. Who are you? Homeschooler, tween, CEO, stay-at-home mom, deadbeat dad, difficult, compliant, know-it-all, wise, foolish, afraid. Who are you? Talented, educated, ignorant, a performer, creative, eccentric, or just plain weird. Who are you? The life of the party, a lover, a loner, friendly, stuck up, victim, driven, a bully, a boss babe, a leader, a ladder climber, a nerd. Who are you? A playboy, a mom, a dad, promiscuous, childless, an empty nester, grandparent, stepkid, foster kid, straight, gay, trans, orphan, single, a single parent, a widow. Who are you? Alcoholic, meth head, homeless, elite, gambler, porn addict, binge eater, anxious, depressed, narcissist, OCD, control freak, judgmental, fundamental, kind, liberal, conservative, racist, philanthropist, feminist, minimalist, self-aware. Who are you? Whatever label you or someone else has attached to your identity and worth, whatever label you believe, hear this truth in this moment. That is not you. That is not how Creator Father God sees you. He sees you as precious, loved, valued, and an image bearer who created you on purpose, for a purpose, because you matter. He desires to have a reconciled, redeemed, personal, peace-filled relationship with you. He knows you and wants you to know him. His son Jesus, as the pastor said, made it possible on a cross. Come as you are with all the labels. He is a life changer, a freedom giver, a label remover, a healer, a forgiver, a restorer of joy, peace, and purpose, giving new life without labels. In Matthew 11:28, in his word, it says, "Come to me, all who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest." Will you let him?
Go ahead and bow your heads.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.